Okay, folks, not wanting to necessarily hash over a lot of information that has already been put out there. We've got some wonderful studies that have been, you know, placed out as of recent, you know, regarding the regarding Paul and especially in Acts. But I do have one little booklet that I think is important to go through. And rather than reinvent the wheel, I'm just going to go ahead and go through it. And it is Christ, the center and circumference of Paul's ministry. And this is Charles Welch's pamphlet. And it's exhibited by selections from his epistles by Charles Welch. And at the time this little pamphlet was printed, it was at the cost of 1 shilling. Imagine that. So we shall begin here. At the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, the scriptures then in use were those books known to us as the Old Testament. And one outstanding fact in connection with our Lord's use of these same scriptures was his affirmation that they testified of him. This is and ever must be a delightful study to follow the lead of type and shadow, prophecy and biography, and ponder the miracle of Christ in all the scriptures. Such a task is not our immediate project, but one, though more limited in scope, yet precious in the extreme, namely, the place which Christ occupies in the epistles and life of the Apostle Paul. Before Paul was converted, he had been a student of the Scriptures, and at his conversion, we can see the transition from the shadows of the law, which as a Pharisee he venerated, to the reality of Christ, which became the core and touchstone of his afterlife and ministry. First, let us consider his testimony following his conversion. While we read of his actual conversion in Acts 9, we also are conscious by reading the opening verses that he was already a very perplexed and troubled man. The seeds had been sown by the martyr Stephen. Saul of Tarsus had followed only too closely Stephen's pointed exposition of Israel's history, focusing attention on 2 points. The rejection of Joseph by his brethren, but their recognition of him the second time. This is in Acts 7:13. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Number 2, the parallel rejection of Moses at the first, but his acceptance after 40 years exile. And that is Acts 7:35, so we'll go to 7:35 here. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel, which appeared to him in the bush." And then gathering all up in that searching application, "As your fathers did, so do ye." And that is Acts 7:51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." Saul had to screw himself up to side with blasphemers and murderers and condemn one who prayed for his enemies, who also said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." on the road to Damascus in a sudden and supernatural blaze of light. Saul heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And replied, while prone upon the earth, Who art thou, Lord? And we'll go to Acts 9, 4 and 5. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The man who thus spoke was of the straitest sect of his religion in Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as such would never, even at the cost of life itself, have used the sacred name Lord of any but Israel's God, whereas Elohim could be used of gods and well as of God. Jehovah is a proper name and is never used otherwise. To Saul, the Hebrew and the Pharisee, the name Lord was sacred. Who but the Lord could thus speak from such glory as struck him down on the road to Damascus? The answer from that radiant glory was epoch-making. It turned a persecuting Pharisee into a zealous and faithful witness. That answer was, I am Jesus. And to him, Jesus of Nazareth was stricken, yet emancipated soul gave the sacred name Lord. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city. Ananias confirmed Paul's newborn faith, saying, The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, Acts 9:17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Amazing. Without training or long preparation, this converted Pharisee straightway preached Christ in the synagogues, and he is the Son of God. And confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this very Christ, Acts 9:19-22, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in the Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Barnabas also, who would never use the sacred name lightly, told the gathering at Jerusalem how Paul had seen the Lord in the way, Acts 9:27. Do we find that upon reflection, this same Paul retracted and gave a lower place to the Savior than he, in his untaught enthusiasm, had at first acknowledged? To answer that question and to exhibit the place that the Lord Jesus occupied in the life and testimony of this apostle to the Gentiles, we propose to devote the remaining pages of this booklet praying that any whose second name may happen to be Thomas may be led at length to the full unrestricted confession of this Savior and say, "My Lord and my God." John 20:28. Christ is Christ in the epistles of Paul for Galatians. We have set forth our reasons for believing that Galatians was Paul's first epistle. In the Berean Expositor, in the Apostle of the Reconciliation, and in part one of the alphabetical analysis, under the heading Chronology, an examination of this challenging epistle will show us how far the person and the work of Christ dominated the teaching and claimed the undivided loyalty of the Apostle Paul. The same inroad into the purity of the faith that is made evident in Acts 15:1-5 is challenged, exposed, and disarmed in the epistle. So let's go to Acts 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And Acts 15:5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The basic doctrine, namely, justification by faith apart from works of law, that was announced in Acts 13:38-39, is summed up in Galatians 1:6-7 as the grace of Christ. Let me say that again here. The basic doctrine, namely, justification by faith apart from the works of law, that was announced in Acts 13:38-39, is summed up in Galatians 1:6-7. So let's go to Galatians 1:6-7. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Summed up in the Galatians 1:6-7 as the grace of Christ, or the gospel of Christ. And said the apostle, "If I were to allow myself to tolerate the preaching of any other gospel, I should not be the servant of Christ." For among other reasons, Paul certified the Galatians that the gospel preached of him was not after man, for he neither received it of man, neither was he taught it, but by the revelation of Christ, of Jesus Christ, Galatians 1:10-12, he follows this ultimatum with a reasoned statement, going back to his early life and asking, could such a man with such a background have evolved such a gospel as has been entrusted to and preached by me? That's saying a tremendous amount, where in our day, so many men elevate themselves to great heights, whether it be touting themselves as omniscient, as godlike, or infallible. It's just amazing. You know the story of my past career in Judaism. You know how furiously I persecuted the Church of God and harried it, and how I outstripped many of my own age and race in my special ardor for the ancestral traditions of my house. But the God who had set me apart from my very birth called me to His grace, and when He chose to reveal His Son to me, that I might preach Him to the Gentiles. And it's Galatians 1, 13 through 16. We do not suggest that the AV translation of Galatians 1, 13 through 16 is defective. We simply quote Moffat, and that was from, before there, as far as Moffat is concerned. In order to break the deadening effect that familiarity with our venerable version sometimes induces, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is summed up in the words, "to reveal His Son to me," in Galatians 1:16. The commission given to Saul of Tarsus is summed up in the words, "that I might preach Him." 14 years after this most wonderful conversion and commission, Paul, by the same revelation that had rendered him independent of man or teaching, Galatians 1:11-12, went up to Jerusalem. And communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, Galatians 2:1-2. Let's go ahead and look at that one. Galatians 2:1-2. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. In verse 4, Paul makes it evident that the liberty that the believer has in Christ Jesus was in jeopardy. And in verse 5, makes it clear that his refusal to be subjected even for an hour was because the truth of the gospel was at stake. And we'll go to Galatians 2:5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. It was for this self-same concern for the truth of the gospel that Peter was withstood, Galatians 2:14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Toward the close of Galatians 2, Paul gives us the gist of his stand against Peter's dissimulation, which, as crystallized in verse 16, as the faith of Christ, and is given his personal allegiance in the trenchant words of Galatians 2:20. So let's look at 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. His final condemnation of the legalistic gospel is, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Very important, very important. The opening verse of Galatians 3 shows that Paul did indeed preach him among the heathen, for he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. That's in Galatians 3:1. Paul's preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified must have been vivid. As we can well believe, he uses a figure borrowed from the hustings for the words evidently set forth, prographo, refer to the exhibition of placards, which modern, though it may sound, was a practice in common at the time of the apostle. This emphasis upon the supremacy of Christ in the gospel is pursued throughout this epistle to the end. The curse of the law is removed, for he was made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. All promises focus in Christ. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and his seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. We refer to Galatians 3:16, 17, and 22 for that one. The goal and purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ. Those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:28-29. I know there were a couple of comments about, regarding being Abraham's seed. But here it says it, and it cannot be false. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I mean, it isn't just where we are given that salvation, but we're given that past. We're given that path that came to us up to this point. God's answer to the groan of creation in the bondage of law was, when the fullness of the time was come, and that he set forth his Son, and they who are redeemed are sons, not slaves, and in the spirit of sonship cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6. How does Paul set about reestablishment of grace and the deliverance of these Galatians from the yoke of bondage? He tells them that he travails in birth again until Christ be formed in you, Galatians 4:19, and bids them, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ had made us free. Galatians 5:1. For Christ shall profit you nothing if you submit to the rite of circumcision. And Christ is become of none effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Let me read that again. Christ shall profit you nothing if you submit to the rite of circumcision. And Christ is become of none effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. And that is in Galatians 5:2-4, and 24. Chapter 5, verses 2, 4, and 24. Turning in conclusion to the relationship of believer to believer, he said, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ," and assures all that in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. His final and extremely personal word, apart from the doxology, being, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Galatians 6:2-17. The reader must bear in mind that we have a simple purpose before us in this series. We make no attempt to deal with the epistle as a whole. We pass by, without comment, problems and difficulties either of translation or exposition, and focus attention on one matter only: the place Christ, the place of Christ in the ministry of Paul. It will not, however, be out of place to advise the interested reader that a careful and fairly full exposition of Galatians with complete structural outlines will be found in the Berean Expositor Volumes 37 and 38 and 39. Also, it is given an exposition in the Apostle of the Reconciliation, and in the Alphabetical Analysis, Part 2. We therefore leave this exhibition of the place that Christ occupies in the Epistle to the Galatians to pursue the same line of investigation in the Epistle to the Corinthians. While the Scriptures are for all time, Nevertheless, they all have a primary and individual origin. Galatians, as we can see, was written to rescue those new converts to the faith from the snare of legalism and ceremony. Then, in a sense which the apostle may not have conceived, it has and should minister as the word of God to each succeeding generation in the age of grace. Everybody doing okay out there? Fantastic. So when we read the epistle to the Corinthians, we are conscious that the house of Chloe and those who range themselves under the names of Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, and such as were baptized like Crispus and Gaius and Stephanas, were all historic individual members of the Church of Corinth, a literal seaport of Greece. Nevertheless, the problems that beset this early company and the solutions given by the apostle have been repeated and will be repeated until these frail bodies of our humiliation are transfigured into the likeness of the Lord's own body of glory, and the limited vision seen by means of a mere enigmatically and partial knowledge give place to that which is full and complete. 1 Corinthians 13:12. If law, misunderstood and misapplied, emptied the cross of Christ of its intrinsic value to Galatians, philosophy was doing the same thing in Greek-speaking Corinth and Colossae. Kind of sounds like we haven't come all that far, because there's a lot of things that happen that are similar to that this day. Abject reasoning? Yes, very much so. Consequently, wisdom of words, wisdom, foolishness, enticing words of man's wisdom, the wisdom of God in the mystery, meet us as we read chapters 1 and 2. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul uses the word logos, word, more times than the AV reveals. Let us see for ourselves. Not with wisdom of words, 1 Corinthians 1:17. For the preaching of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Not with excellency of speech, 1 Corinthians 2:1. My speech was not with enticing words, 1 Corinthians 2:4. Not in the words, man's wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2:13. But which, referencing the Logos, to Logos, the Holy Ghost teacheth, 1 Corinthians 2:13. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, 21, and 24. Let's go look at that. Go to 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And then 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is a wisdom of God. This is not a wisdom of man. For that is oftentimes severely lacking, the wisdom of man. The Apostle Paul, possibly knowing the addiction these Corinthians had to juggle with words, used as a startling figure of speech known to the Greeks as catechesis, or incongruity, and speaks of the foolishness of God as being wiser than men, and of the weakness of God as being stronger than men. Now, I would say that is an explanation that regardless what it has to do with God, it is always going to be stronger than men. And in the contrast to all attempts to boast in the flesh, he places the completeness that is found alone in Christ. There is, in verse 30, a small particle, T, translated both in 1 Corinthians 1:2, which is not expressed in the translation of the AV, and which, by taking a small liberty with the idiom, would be rendered quite plain and pointed, as in the following paraphrase. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, as well as initial redemption, which sentiment is again found at the close of chapter 3. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23. We move on from this most heartening emphasis upon the supreme place that Christ occupied in Paul's ministry to the fifth chapter, which is largely devoted to the great doctrine of resurrection. There, in that sphere, Christ is all. And immediately it is seen to be impossible of attainment apart from him. Look at verses 12 through 23. 12 verses in all, with 12 references to Christ. Now if Christ be preached, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, he raised up Christ. Then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, then they, asleep in Christ, are perished. If in this life, hope in Christ. But now is Christ risen. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Here it will be seen that the whole argument for resurrection revolves around Christ. He is the first fruits of them that slept. If the dead person who is in view has fallen asleep in Christ, then Christ will be the first fruits and guarantee that he too shall rise. And the reference to Adam in verse 22 does not include every single soul who is physically descended from Adam, any more than all Israel includes everyone who is physically descended from Abraham. Romans 9, 6 through 8. The number which includes those are of Adam is larger than the children of promise, who are counted for a seed and called all in Adam. This relation of Adam to Christ and the purpose of God is resumed in verses 42 to 50. By natural birth, and because through Adam sin entered into the world, and death by sin, we are sown to corruption. We have a natural body, and we have borne the image of the earthly. But Christ is the last Adam and the second man. The first Adam was a living soul, and the last Adam a quickening spirit. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Victory comes through our Lord Jesus Christ and by no other. And just to let you know, Tony, great job. You're second to none. So full is the apostle of the love of this Christ that before he pronounces the benediction, he is moved to say, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." Maranatha, which follows, is Aramaic, interjected by the apostle, "Our Lord, come." We have not attempted to include all the references to Christ, or even to indicate the many passages that agree with the title of this booklet. Enough, we trust, has been brought forward to fully justify our claim that in Paul's epistle, from every aspect, Christ is all. 2 Corinthians. In the opening chapter of this second epistle, Paul explained to the Corinthians why there had been a change in his program. He had intended to visit them, to go on to Macedonia, return again to them, and then be brought on his way by them to Judea. He had evidently carefully planned this itinerary and had been equally careful to give them full information. "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness?" That's a question. "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness?" What does the apostle mean by lightness here? The RV translates the word fickleness. He used the word in a slightly different grammatical form in 2 Corinthians 4:17 when he speaks of our light affliction. As James says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. Ye ought to say, if the Lord will." And now let's go back to where I was right here. Okay. So Paul, while he, as a prudent man, made his plans, did not forget that it was not within the province of any man to say of his own purpose, yea, yea, and nay, nay, not because he was fickle, or that his word was not his bond, but that all must be held under the possible canceling or alteration of such plans by the revelation of the will of the Lord. Now, we've heard that so many times before. "I had plans to go here, but the Lord had different plans for me." But while such must ever be the case, he immediately passed on to the message he gave them and said, in effect, "Whatever you do, do not gather from this that the message I brought you was of this character. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." And that's 2 Corinthians 1:15 through 20. We turn from the promises which are yea and amen in Christ to the covenant whose glory excelleth. 2 Corinthians 3. But on the way, we halt for a moment to share in the triumph of the mighty victor. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, the apostle said, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in 2 Corinthians 2:14, he again says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ," which, as it reads in the AV, is a result of our triumph in Christ. In Colossians 2:15, we meet the word triumph again, where it reads, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." In 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul envisages a triumphant procession of a conqueror leading strings of captives in his train. The figure changes a little to the incense bearers, a sweet savor, and to the fact that the captives were divided into two groups, those who were destined to execution and those who were to receive a pardon. Here, though, the details of the metaphor are intricately involved. The general conception, which was in the thoughts of the apostle and swayed his expression, is derived from the customs of a Roman triumph. Should the reader wish to be acquainted more particularly with what comprised a Roman triumph, he will find a fairly full description in Claudius the God, chapter 22, by Robert Graves. Turning now to chapter 3, we find the expansion of the relative values of the Old and New Covenants focused upon two faces, the face of Moses and the face of Jesus Christ. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. And that is 2 Corinthians 3, 7 and 13. Chapter 3, 7 and 13. But if our gospel be veiled, not hid, as in AV, it is veiled to them that are lost. For God hath shined in our hearts to give thee the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 6. A great deal of speculation has been occasioned by endeavoring to explain the words "from glory to glory" in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But the context makes it clear that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. See Corinthians 4:4. From the glory of the old covenant, which was to be done away, to the glory of the new covenant, which was established in Christ. That's pretty simply put, that glory to glory. Because anything that God was doing, anything that Jesus was doing, was nothing less than glory. Comparable in measure with this contrast between old and new is the apostles' attitude between the word of the beginning of Christ, Hebrews 6:1, the Gospels, and the fuller revelation contained in the subsequent revelation of the ascended Christ in the epistles. Wherefore, consequent upon his resurrection, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, or new things have come into being. And all these new things are of God, which hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. In this ministry of reconciliation, God is seen on the one hand in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and the apostles were in Christ's stead urging men to be reconciled to God. So the witness of the apostle continues every phrase of grace and glory and experience and doctrine is centered in Christ. But we are conscious that in condensing this, only a selection from the 14 epistles of this witness to Christ is possible. So, again, not to seem like it's rehashing. I thought it was important to have a different view, a different insight from Welsh, which this is actually the first time that I had really gone through this booklet. Regarding Paul, regarding Christ as the center. And as it is, it is an epic read. The last study I did, Cart Before the Horse, going between Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 28. Everything in between, everything that happened in there. I use the term the story lightly, mainly because I don't want to give anybody the chance to say, well, that's exactly all it is a story. It's fiction. No, it's not fiction. It is an epic, epic accounting of what Paul was going through. What Paul, his an adventure, an epic adventure. And all for Christ, because Christ was at the center. Thank you, folks, for listening, for tuning in. I hope this was good for you.